So we'll pray and then open the word together. Lord, we love you and thank you for your grace. Lord, it's greater than all our sin. Lord, regardless of who we are, where we've been, what we've done, Lord, your grace covers it all. You say that as far as the east is from the west, our sin's been removed from us. You remember it no more, which is really almost an unfathomable thought for us because you know all things and all things hold together in you and you are a sustainer. And so we don't know exactly how that works, and yet we trust, we know, Lord, that your word is true. And so it's with great anticipation and joy that we open the word together again today. Lord, pray that you would use it for our good, our joy, your glory, and that you would cause us as we study, as we think together about what the gospel means for us as individuals, that it would cause us to love and treasure and cherish Jesus more fully than we ever have before. We ask all these things, recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, the name above all names, at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Amen. So, like I said just a moment ago, next Sunday, our team that was up here will be worshiping with Cole and Hannah we'll be at an international church in Manila next Sunday, and then we'll be in Marigat with the Bamfords the Sunday after that. And so what that means, the reason I mention that is because we've been in Hebrews and we'll be back in Hebrews in February, but instead of jumping back into Hebrews and then taking another hiatus immediately after that, I thought let's save Hebrews for when we'll be there for several weeks in a row together. And I want to tackle instead something that I've been wanting to explore together for well over a year, maybe a couple of years now. And this is a great opportunity to do so. I want to talk about sin. I have a question specifically. So I'll ask the question, then I want to paint a quick picture for you. Here's the question. What is sin? What is it? We use the word a lot. What is it? I realize that seems like a really simple question, an elementary question. If you went to Sunday school as a kid, you've heard sin defined loosely hundreds of times probably. Normally the answer is something like this. This is kind of in the books that I read with my kids. It's generally something like this. Sin is doing things that God tells us not to, right? Sin is doing bad things that the Bible tells us not to do. But my question really is, what if that's not a complete definition? It's largely the way sin has been defined for us, especially growing up, and for the majority of us, that definition has followed us into adulthood. Sin is doing the things God tells us not to do. But what if there's more to it than that? And what if an incomplete definition of sin has unintentionally forged these quiet, like tucked away, unnoticed harbors for sin that keep us from being the people that God created us to be by giving the enemy the kind of foothold that Ephesians 4:27 encourages us to demolish? More importantly, on a more individual level, what would your life look like tomorrow? Like, very practically, in a real immediate sense, what would your life look like tomorrow or next week or even 5 years from now if your recognition and hatred for sin grew? How would your marriage be different? What about your relationship with your kids? What about your browsing history? What about your friendships? What about your checkbook? Would it change the places you let your mind wander and the way you respond in moments of frustration if you actively hated your sin rather than overlooking its presence and just kind of dismissing it as, that's normal or that's unimportant or it's just harmless. It's not something that's a big deal. Those are some of the questions I want to think through this morning. It's a little different than the way we typically approach the text together. I realize. So let me lay out the plan, and then we'll jump into the text. By the way, the first place we're headed is Matthew chapter 22. So you can find your Bible and open it to Matthew 22. It's on page 828 in the Pew Bibles. Here's my plan. I want to break our consideration of those questions into essentially two basic parts. First, what is sin? I want to build a biblically informed definition of sin. We'll look at a couple of key passages to do that. So first, a biblical definition of sin that we'll create with the help of the text. Then, how does a right understanding of sin help us more effectively put to death the sin in our life? And I want to show you a couple of important texts to answer that question as well. So we'll definitely have it saturated in Scripture. But those are the first two, those are the two parts I want to break it up into. First, what is sin according to the Bible? And then how does that help me put to death the sin in my life and as a result more fully treasure Christ? John Owen, if you know that name and a quote associated with it, it's probably this quote. He said in his book, The Mortification of Sin, he said, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work." Here's what you probably know. "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Based on Romans 8:13, I think he's right. And so I want to work through these questions with you because my overarching aim in all of this, though the details I just described, my overarching aim is that you and I would hate our sin more fully and in turn treasure Christ as even more precious. So we have the plan. We'll turn our attention to the text in Matthew 22. We know sin is often simply defined as the bad things we do. Sin is doing the things God told us not to do. You'll notice a theme in those answers, the definition. They revolve around an action. Lots of times, that's what I've noticed. And no matter how it's defined, oftentimes our definition of sin revolves around an action, something we do, a behavior. But that doesn't fully capture the essence of sin. And so I want to hear what Jesus has to say. If you're familiar with the end of Matthew 22, you probably know this is yet another attempt from the religious aristocracy to trap Jesus in his own words, right? They're doing that all the time, and so this is another attempt to trap Jesus. They approach him in their minds. They're like, "Oh, we finally got it. Here's the cunning plan. We're going to finally get him." Here's what they ask him in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they had sent the Sadducees to try to do the same thing. It didn't work. When they heard he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Here was their conniving question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, obviously, that's a different question than the one we're asking, but Jesus' answer has big implications for the specific question we're asking, so I want to hear what Jesus says. Here's his response, verse 36. So they've said, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees. They've thought long and hard about a question to trap Jesus. He gives them the answer. And the answer is shocking. Like, it's like, whoa, that's so not what we expected. And as if that isn't shocking enough to the Pharisees and their friends who have delineated no less than 613 greatest commandments, Jesus adds this kicker in verse 14. This would have blown their minds. He says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Seriously, Jesus? You think you can really sum up the first five books of the Bible with two little quips? And Jesus' response? Yep. In other words, you don't need a protracted laundry list of things to do and things not to do in order to please God. ultimately, there's only two loves to cultivate. Loving God wholeheartedly and loving people unselfishly. In reality, it's not even really two things. It's only one, because when you love God wholeheartedly, you naturally love, it translates naturally into the love for the people around you who were created in God's image. The reason that conversation from Matthew 22 matters for us as we try to define sin is because instead of simply giving us something to do, like many of us have been conditioned to think about the continuum between sin and obedience. Where's the line? Well, it's got to be something we do. Jesus gave us, are you ready for this? Jesus gave us something to love. When all the eyes are watching, Jesus doesn't shine the stage's brightest spotlight on something to do. He shows us something to love. And the result, and the reason that's the direction he points in response to the Pharisees' question is because, as we've said many times, lots of times, sin and obedience and righteousness is not ultimately a matter of behavior. It's a matter of the heart. Matthew 12, 34, for example, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. Those are what defile a person. Since we're already in the book of Matthew, look with me at chapter 5 as well, because it helps round out this picture. We'll take note of what Jesus says in chapter 5, and then we are going to try to nail down a biblically informed definition of sin. Just trying to get a fuller picture of what the Bible says. So Matthew 5, this is, Jesus is here in Matthew 5, in a sense, correcting the crowd's definition of sin. Their definition of sin was largely shaped by the Old Testament law and by what the Pharisees have been teaching them. And so Jesus had this conversation in verse 21. He said, you have heard that it was said of those of old. In other words, your definition of sin historically has been, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you, in other words, here's my definition, Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother, and some translations add in his heart, will be guilty. Notice Jesus' definition doesn't revolve around an action, like sometimes we're conditioned to think. Instead, Jesus is focused on the heart. And he uses the same standard throughout the rest of that that immediate context there. He uses the same standard with lust in verse 27, not just with anger in verse 22. In verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, a good thing. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. Why would you say that? And he points back to the heart. He does the same thing with our words in verse 34, with our retaliation in verse 39, and our enemies in verse 44. And so with all of that informing our minds, let's see if we can construct a biblically informed definition of sin. Here's what I came up with. I wanted to take aim at the root of our sin rather than simply the act of sin because, as Jesus explains, our actions are born somewhere. Like, they don't just magically show up out of thin air. Sin is born somewhere. It comes from somewhere, and that somewhere is the heart. And so I said, oh boy, I forgot to turn my thing on here. So I said, sin is preferring anything more than I prefer God. It's a failure of the heart to treasure God above all else. That's going to be our definition for the moment of sin. If that sounds like a pretty good definition of you, then thank you very much. I appreciate that. I have to admit, though, it's not really my own thought. It's largely been informed by men like, and more than just the ones I mentioned, but men like Charles Spurgeon, who said, the old covenant says, keep the law and live. The new covenant is, you shall live and I will lead you to keep my law and I'll write it on your heart. Or a guy named Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, he writes, sin is a distortion and dislocation of the heart from its true center in God. Or John Piper, who said, you may lay to rest forever the notion that your sin is mainly what you do or don't do. It's not mainly what you do. It's mainly who you are until you're a new creation in Christ. And even then, for those of us who are born of God, it's an ever-present indwelling enemy to be put to death every day by the Spirit. And so Jesus' words, along with a few other men who are looking at the same words we are, have helped me to conclude sin is preferring anything more than I prefer God. It's a failure of the heart to treasure God above all else. But why does that matter? To this point, I've essentially led you on an academic pursuit. Okay? Here's a concept. Here's how we define it. This is why we define it that way. That's what we just did. This is sin. This is what it is. This is why we call it that. I want to take you beyond an academic pursuit to why this really matters. So far, we've taken a look at how Jesus talks about and defines sin. We're trying to construct this biblically informed definition of sin rather than relying on the incomplete definition many of us grew up hearing. But why? How can a definition, a better way to ask it, how can a definition possibly aid in the fight against indwelling sin? Here's what I have in mind. An accurate view of sin helps us hate sin and, in turn, more fully treasure Christ because we more readily recognize sin for what it is. Not a mistake, not just a habit, not an inconsequential practice, but a willful rebellion against an infinitely holy God. We will more readily recognize sin for what it is when we recognize what it really is, not just what we thought it was. And then because of that, we're more likely to root it out. Let me try to explain what I have in mind. I see three specific ways an accurate view of sin helps us hate our sin and motivates us to root it out more. Okay, so now, right now, the question I'm answering is, why do we care to have a more accurate, biblically informed definition of sin? I'm going to give you three reasons why I think this is important, and I want to show them to you, demonstrate these things to you in Scripture. So number one, these are in your sermon notes. If you can't write fast enough, I can't, so I include them there. Number one, a more complete definition of sin helps me hold in view all of my sin. I'll finish that statement in just a moment, but here's what I mean. If I think sin is just doing the things I'm not supposed to do, I lied, I cheated, I stole, then I look at those things and I say, oh, here's my sin. But if I have a biblically informed definition of sin, I realize that there's so much more happening than that. There's a reason why I felt justified enough to lie. There was pride that caused me to steal. Do you see what I'm saying? A more complete definition of sin helps me hold in view all of my sin, not just the obvious areas of rebellion. If I walk through life focused primarily on not doing certain things instead of loving the right things, that will create a near constant safe harbor in which sin can reside. Let me illustrate this. I'm going to try to illustrate it a couple of different ways, but here's one. Imagine a husband who in his mind and maybe in lots of people's mind. He's a good husband. He wants to be faithful to his wife. And so he makes sure that drive to be faithful, he makes sure that he never has sex with a woman who's not his wife. If that's the case, has he succeeded in being faithful if that's his standard? Yes or no? No. If he never gives any thought to what he watches or what he allows his mind to dwell on or what he lets his heart long for or where his affections truly lie, then has he succeeded as a husband? Remember, he didn't actually do anything. But has he met the standard for husbands in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 1 or 1 Peter 3? The obvious answer is no. Or a different illustration. What if I open my Bible every day at my time, whenever I do that? For me, it's at night. And I read my obligatory 3 chapters a day because that gets me through the Bible in a year. And if I don't do it, then I feel guilty. Well, what if I do it? I read my Bible every day, and I go to church on Sundays, and I pray for my kids periodically, and I'm generally a good person. Have I succeeded? Have I successfully loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? I mean, I did all the stuff, right? Do you see what I mean when I say if we walk through life focused primarily on not doing certain things instead of loving the right things, then that's going to create this near constant safe harbor in which sin can reside? My fear is that when we operate from the understanding of sin, I heard repeated over and over and over again when I was growing up, that sin is simply doing things that God doesn't want us to do. We're ignoring this Goliath-sized portion of life that the Son of David came to redeem and renew. In ignoring the true source of our actions, the heart, we allow sin to quietly grow in the fertile petri dish of our sinful nature. An accurate view of sin helps us recognize and hate our sin. That was definitely the case for David. So he, you probably know David's story, right? Bathsheba, beautiful. He brings her to the palace, right? Then he realizes, oh, this is bad. So he kills Uriah. I was just reading in, I have to sing the song in my head, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I think it was 2nd Chronicles this week, where Uriah was one of David's mighty men, like one of the 30 closest guys to David. Did you realize that? I didn't realize that. And he has him murdered. And he just covers it up and he goes back to sitting on his throne, judging everybody like nothing happened. Because in his mind, you see, I didn't do anything so egregious that I need to deal with it. Which is crazy because he is unfaithful and he murders a dude. Anyway, we're really good at justifying our sin. The moral of that story. Anyway, it's only after Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and points out his obvious sin with Bathsheba, then David finally realizes when he holds in view the enormity of his sin. He writes in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Do you see the difference in attitude there? "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." A more complete definition of sin helps me hold in view all of my sin and root out the areas of rebellion that I've previously allowed to remain unopposed. Number two, why does this matter? Number two, a more complete view of sin helps me more fully recognize my need for a Savior. If I think I've sinned a little, then I have a little need for a Savior. If you're like a little in debt and someone bails you out, then you're going to be a little appreciative. You're at the grocery store, you're Dave Ramsey approved, and so you're paying with cash, right? And so, and you're like 75 cents short. Like, the kids use more diapers this week than you like planned on. So you're 75 cents short. The guy behind you throws three quarters down on the thing. And what do you do? You run and hug him and, oh my gosh, my life. Well, no, that would be ridiculous. And he would run away screaming. So you say, thank you. And he says, no big deal. And you go on with life. A little debt, a little appreciation. There's no hands in the hair, like stressing late at night, like what am I going to do, like when you can't pay the mortgage. Different. When we realize the true scope of our sin, we more fully recognize our need for a Savior. David demonstrates this in Psalm 33. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we ever hope in you. David recognizes the enormity of his need. And that no normal thing is going to be able to bring salvation. Number three, when I realize the enormity of my need for redemption, and then realize Jesus has already delivered exactly what I need, I grow to treasure him more fully. Said another way, against the black backdrop of sin's true cost, the diamond of the gospel shines brightest. If you are given a new car, say somebody comes and, I don't know, gives you a new Volvo. They have good safety ratings, right? So they come and they give you this new Volvo, and you look at all the specs, right? And they say, this will keep you safe. You'd certainly like and appreciate the car on some level, right? Somebody gives you a new car, you're going to appreciate it, okay? But if a week later a log truck slammed into the side of your car and all the safety features that previously were kind of this just kind of theoretical thing saved your life, your love and appreciation for the car would suddenly be thrust into an entirely new realm. Because you've seen with your own eyes and felt with your own emotions what it saved you from. That's what I mean when I say recognizing sin's cost and therefore what Jesus saves us from naturally causes us to treasure him more fully. That is definitely Paul's experience as he pens this like masterpiece letter to the Romans. It's the longest recitation of the gospel in all of Scripture. He spends the first seven chapters really rehearsing over and over and over again our great need. Chapter 3, he talks about it. Chapter 5, he talks about it. 6, 7, he's talking about this need that we have. And after he's done this for seven chapters, rehearsed this universal inability to meet God's standards and the consequence of that failure being death and judgment, his innate, ecstatic response is, wretched man that I am. That's his conclusion. I'm a wretched dude. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? This body where sin just indwells and it's always there. Who's going to do it? Verse 25, thanks be to God. He's our answer. Our only hope has been provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've spent our time together building a more biblically informed understanding of what sin really is, because to go back to John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. To further equip us in that fight, we determined it's more biblically faithful to understand sin as preferring anything more than I prefer God. Sin is a failure of the heart to treasure God above all else. So we've accomplished what we set out to accomplish. And so as we finish, I'm going to leave you with the same vision we started with. Except now we have a few more tools as we strive to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, right? That's the passage from Hebrews 12 that we're memorizing together as we study through Hebrews. That sin that so easily entangles us. I'll leave you with the same vision. I ask you the same questions. What areas in your life are you failing to love the right things? Not just do the right, but love the right. And what would be different in your life if you joined God in transforming those affections? How differently will your life look over the next decade? This is the time, like when you talk about the next 10 years and you look over the last 10, like how differently would your life look in the next 10 years if you take the fight against sin more seriously? What victories will you be able to celebrate if you agree with God about the true scope of your sin and then ask Him to give you a heart that can love and enjoy new affections? What would that look like for you? I'm going to pray. God, we recognize that apart from your Spirit, we don't have that counselor that leads us into all truth. And so we recognize that this fight against sin is not really something that we do on our own. That's not in any way something that we do on our own. You equip and you sustain and you counsel. And so we are praying that you would be our constant partner, constant counselor and advisor in this fight against sin. I pray that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know, that we may know what it is, the hope to which we've been called, the riches of our glorious inheritance with the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the working of your great might, that we see most clearly worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, a place that's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You put all things under Jesus' feet. You gave him as head over all things to the church, your body. And so we appeal to you and we build our life and set our hearts at rest safely in you, Jesus. Be our guide and hope. We ask it all in your name. Amen.